Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Come with me to the year 1858. John Patton, with his very expectant wife, took the post in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific to evangelize the natives. Today, the island is known as Vanuatu. Sadly, after only 3 months, his wife died, and a few days later, so did his infant son, only 5 weeks old. Before fleeing for his life, he spent the next 3 years laboring among these violent islanders, sharing the love of Christ with them. Listen to his own words, quote, "My enemies seldom slacken their hateful designs against my life. However, calmed or baffled for the moment, a wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with a loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him. I attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and he would protect me until my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and I felt, watch this, I felt immortal until my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to serve me more to follow him." Isn't that wild? He was run off the island 3 years later, regrouped and came back and spent many, many years evangelizing the island. Today, if you go to Vanuatu, 80% of the island claims to be Christian. They're not, but it tells you how impactful his ministry was. God sovereignly orchestrated events and had his hand of protection on John Patton to the point where that islander, that cannibal, didn't even pull the trigger. Well, you may know of another hero of the faith, Corrie ten Boom. She wrote the book, The Hiding Place. You may have seen the movie. She, along with her family, was arrested and placed in Nazi concentration camps for helping the Jews to escape. What you may not realize is that though the rest of her family died in those camps, she was released in December of 1944. Do you know how? By a clerical error, a paperwork mistake. She heard her number called one day, same number that was on her arm, and she was released. God, too, had his hand of protection on her, except that seemed like an ordinary event. And what's interesting is that whether it's an ordinary event or an extraordinary event, whether it's by the hand of man or by the divine act of God, God is sovereign over our lives and the very hour of our death. In simple terms, we, like John Patton, we, like Corrie ten Boom, are in a sense immortal until it is time for us to go home. And God will take us home only when our mission is complete. I want us to think about that for a moment before we get going here. God sovereignly protects his servants until their mission is complete. He uses a variety of ways to do it, as I mentioned, innocuous, ordinary events, or extraordinary, miraculous events, but each one is attributed to his divine hand of protecting his servants until the very moment where he calls them home. And the driving force behind that protection is he has saved us for a mission. And that's what we're going to see today in this text. This is what I'm so excited about, because this wonderful narrative about David, who we all love, is not just about a mad King Saul or David escaping, or David becoming king at some point but having to wait. It's about God anointing his king to build his kingdom, and God's going to protect him until that mission is complete. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this together. Father in heaven, we are excited to hear from your word today. We are excited to learn how you sovereignly orchestrated every event, every interaction, every person in David's life so that your kingdom might be advanced. You called David into service for your glory. And as we look at this, it's easy to get lost in the understanding that, well, that's David, and he was a king, and he was a man after God's own heart. And he slew Goliath and killed the lion and the bear, but Lord, he, like us, was a servant of yours. He, like us, was called out of darkness, out of deadness, and made alive. And you didn't just save him to glorify him one day in the resurrection, but you saved him for a purpose, and you've done the same for us. Father, I pray that the parallels would jump off the page today, and that this understanding of your sovereign hand protecting us, guiding us, orchestrating all these events would give us a real desire to live boldly for you, to realize that we are men and women on a mission, and that our life down here is not just spent in a waiting room for glory, or it's not just spent, you know, to do what we want to do until we go to heaven, but it's spent on mission. Let us see this today, Lord. Let us see it in the very loud way in which your prophet Samuel wrote about it. We love you and we thank you. I pray that our hearts are right this morning. Pray that as a body of believers, we're fessed up, we're hungry to hear from you, that we're responsive, that we're not concerned about the things we have to do today, or children misbehaving, or the bills we have to pay, that we would focus on giving you our undevoted attention, undivided attention, and that we would honor you. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, undevoted doesn't work, does it? All right, we're back in 1 Samuel. Chapter 19. I want to bring up one thing before we get there. There was a momentum shift about three chapters ago in chapter 16. Do you remember what it was? I'll give you a hint. David's anointed and something happens. We have two verses back to back which provide a real momentum shift. You may want to write it down. Chapter 16, verse 13. I'll read it for you. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. But it doesn't end there, because in verse 14 says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. If you're just now hearing that phraseology, evil spirit from the Lord, and you're saying, hey, what's going on? I would encourage you, either send me an email or get online. I'll be glad to either get you the manuscript or you can listen to chapter 16 where we explain that. But the point I want to make this morning before we get going is God is done with Saul. He was a man after the people's hearts. He was the guy that they wanted. Tall Saul, defend us, make us look good, kill the Philistines. We want to be like the world. God says, no, I want a man after my own heart. And though he appointed Saul for a period of time, Saul was disobedient. Saul tried to build his own kingdom, and Saul lived for himself. David, on the other hand, was a man after God's own heart. He was a man consumed with God's glory. That's why he fought Goliath. He's basically telling his brothers and the other soldiers, how can you stand around when this mutant is mocking the armies of the living God? How can you stand by if we are God's covenant people and let someone cuss our God's name? And so with great confidence, consumed with God's honor and God's glory, he fights. That's why he fights. And the point we brought up a couple of chapters ago is ultimately that is the driving force of trust. And that we have a tendency in this day and age that, well, you just, you know, you just need to trust the Lord. Or we put on Facebook, you know, just trust Him with all your heart. And I get that. But that's kind of like telling someone, don't worry when they're a chronic worrier. What I prefer more is that seeing trust as an overflow of us being consumed with God's honor. That we don't worry about ourselves, that our trust is in the Lord if we are consumed with God's honor, with obeying God. So, we've seen a couple of chapters where there's this tension between, you know, chronically obsessed, narcissistic, fearful Saul and David trusting the Lord, winning battles, not being concerned that someone's gunning for him, just keeping his head down, serving the Lord, and trusting God. And what we see is this switch. Saul is falling, and David is rising. God is removing Saul, and He is establishing His kingdom with His anointed king by the power of His word. This brings us to chapter 19. The title of our sermon is Divine Mission Protection. I want us to see if we can see a pattern here. If we can find the message in this text, I'm just going to race through some things there. If you have a pen, I would encourage you to underline or circle in your Bible. Look at verse 1. Look at this pattern here. Now, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Circle that. Verse 2. Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Second part of verse 5. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death? Second part of verse 6. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. Verse 11, Michael's wife says, if I do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. Second part of verse 15, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. Is there a pattern here that the author wants us to see? David's life is in danger. Saul is literally gunning for him. Saul is intent upon cutting David's life, watch this, and by default, his mission short. But there's another pattern here too. Look back at verse 2. Jonathan says, be on guard. Stay in a secret place. Hide yourself. Verse 10, David slips away out of Saul's presence. He fled and escaped that night. Verse 12, he went out and fled and escaped. Verse 17, so that he has escaped. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped. If I know nothing else by looking at this text, I know that the king, Saul, is trying to kill David at every turn. And at every turn, David is escaping. Why? We have to ask ourselves, why? By sheer odds, David is going to slip up at some point. He's going to move to the right when he should have moved to the left, and he's going to get stuck with a spear. At some point, someone's going to betray him. In a crowd of people, he's going to get stabbed in the back. There's a bounty on his head. Why does he continue to escape? Why is this going on? Well, simply put, it's not his time. It's not his time. Or more clearly, as stated in our timeless truth, the Lord's servants should not fear because their lives are protected until his sovereign plan for us is complete and it's time to go home. Why, watch this, can't David die? It's not his time. God's protecting him. God's protecting him for two reasons, in two ways. One, until his mission is complete, and two, it's time for him to die. And both of those are linked. Can you just feel the ramifications that this has for us? Can you see how that if we really saw life through these lenses, that we might live a little differently? We might live a little more boldly. We might not be so risk averse. You're saying, like, hold on, Rod. this is a stretch. You know, I can go jump off a bridge, right? I mean, I can do what I want to do. Well, yes, that's true. You can do what you want to do. But God is on His throne and He is in control. And He did save us for a reason. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, you will be pursuing that reason. Now, to be fair, we do not always see God's sovereign plan as clearly as David did. I don't think there's one of us in here who had a private anointing by a prophet saying that we're going to be king. Okay? So we don't have that in the back of our head every time something goes wrong. Well, it's okay because I'm going to be king. That said, the principle is true. And while we may not play as significant or big of a role in God's plan, it is certainly not any less important. The point is this: God didn't just save us for glory. He saved us for service. You've heard me read my umpteen great-grandfather's letter to his grandson, witnessing to him. He's writing from Maury County, Tennessee, in, I think, 1836, to his grandson in Texas. And you can tell he's trying to talk about family events and weather and corn and what's going on, but ultimately he wants to get across one message. And he has this phrase in there. He says, "I need to know, have you enlisted under the captain of our salvation yet?" And that phrase has always just rung in my head. Have you yet enlisted under the captain of our salvation? He hasn't said, did you ask Jesus into your heart yet? Hey, did you decide whether you want to believe yet? He didn't even view salvation in those terms. He's asking his bootstrapping grandson, who, by the way, was a Texas Ranger and an Indian fighter and a Confederate scout. I mean, a guy who was self-made. He's saying, have you bowed the knee to a new captain yet? The captain of our salvation. You see, we have a tendency to think in this decisionalism, this American evangelicalism, that it's all about getting saved for getting glory. And the Bible doesn't say that. That's only part of the picture. This getting saved is getting put into service. It's enlisting under the captain of our salvation. Paul reminds young Timothy so clearly in his second letter of the same name. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I think we can all see here that David was clearly enlisted into God's kingdom. He was clearly brought in, metaphorically given a uniform and a new life to participate in God's kingdom. He was brought from the sheepfolds, and God made him king, soldier first. Well, in the same way, our mission is somewhat as clear. In fact, in a sense, it's even more clear. It's not some cryptic thing where you have to figure out what mission God has given you, or how does God want to use me in this life? No, I mean, Christ made it clear when He gave us marching orders right before He left this earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The captain of our salvation gave his soldiers marching orders. I don't know that we think about it that way. But think about it. When you became a believer, when you became a soldier enlisted in his army, it's like you got your marching orders. You got a letter. You open it up. Your mission: make disciple making disciples. Okay, how do I do that? Strategy, below. Number one, baptize. Clarification, share the gospel. Call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Plug them into a local church. That's what baptism means. Number two, teach. Pour the word of God and your very life into them. And then I can imagine at the bottom of this marching order, it's saying, this is from your commanding officer. And by the way, rest assured, soldier, I've got your back until the mission is complete. Have you ever thought of the Great Commission that way? Have you ever thought of that when you got saved, that that is what you got? You got your marching orders. You got your mission. You got a clear mission and a strategy how to do it, and you can rest assured, soldier, that your commanding officer has got your back. In fact, Christ goes a step further. He says, I'm with you. I'm not just even giving you cover fire. I am with you. And you can't die a moment before your time or live a moment longer. You don't know when your mission is over with, but you know what it means to be on mission. And of course, this fits perfectly with the melodic line of the book, that God is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. So back to the question, why does David continue to escape? Why can't David die? Because he's on mission. His CO hasn't called him home yet. His mission is not complete. And so Saul can throw all the artillery in the world at him. If you look at the last few chapters, he can put him out against all the Philistine armies. He can rig all sorts of things against him. Here he's going to put out a death threat. He's going to put a hit on him, a bounty. None of it will work. Why? Because God's not ready for his soldier to come home. Now that's a long introduction, but it'll go quicker. Four divisions guide our time. Sometimes God uses brothers to protect his servants. Sometimes he uses circumstances to protect his servants. Sometimes he uses friends to protect his servants, but ultimately, number four, it is God who protects his servants. Let's get into the text here. Sometimes God uses brothers to protect his servants. Verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Now this is a marked shift from the last three chapters. Up until now, this premeditated murderous plan has been between Saul's own ears. He's been consumed with it. He's been thinking about it. He's been planning, but he hasn't told anyone. And now he goes public with his administration, and he puts a death sentence on David. Literally, he puts a hit on David's life. And it's for whoever's willing to take it. Now, you got to understand how Mad King Saul thinks. Anyone in his administration should be great with this, even if they like David. Because everyone knows in the ancient Near East that when a new king takes the throne, what happens? If you're in any way connected to the old king, you're either exterminated, exiled, or unemployed. There is no good option. And so Saul thinks everyone's going to jump on this bandwagon because you guys realize that if David becomes king, and I can imagine him saying this as he's offering this bounty on his head, you realize if David becomes king, you're out of here. That's if you get to live. Have you seen what this guy does to Philistines? You think you're going to be any better off? You become his enemy. And so in his mind, he's thinking, this is how to handle this. I got to go public with this murderous plot. I'll get more hands on deck. David will get killed. I will be able to protect my throne. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 1 again. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Here's the plan, verse 3. I'm going to go out and stand beside my father in the field where you're hiding, okay? And I will speak with my father about you. And if I find out anything, then I'll tell you. That's exactly what Jonathan does. Gets up that next morning, has coffee with dad. Hey, Pops, want to go for a walk? Sure, son. He deliberately walks out into the field, gets near the tree where David's up in or where he's hiding behind a rock, and he starts to talk to Saul about David. Now, I imagine when he brought up David's name right off the bat, the blood pressure with Saul went up. Veins start to pop out of his head. But Jonathan reasons with him. He reasons with him in a consumeristic way. Hey, Dad, I mean, hasn't David been good for the crown? Hey, Dad, I mean, there's been a lot of benefits from this young man. It's not like he's really sinned against you. And you can imagine Saul starting to think about this according to what benefits him. Yeah, you know, he did keep us from becoming slaves with that big giant Goliath. And boy, he has brought a fair amount of peace to the whole neighborhood. I mean, last couple years, we were fighting these marauding Philistines week in, week out. There was a lot of loss of property and life. And it's been kind of nice this year. I mean, it's not like the kids outright embarrassed me. And hey, I've been soldiering a long time, and I have never seen a killing machine like this, David. Maybe it'd be worthwhile keeping him around, you know? It's like a good Tomahawk missile, right? Maybe I should just keep him around. All right. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Bring him back to court, Jonathan. But you and I both know that change without repentance is no change at all. Can I say that again? Change without repentance is no change at all. What you win them with, you keep them with. Saul lives for self. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Right? Jonathan pretty much said, you've been given, you've been given, you've been given. Why don't you not hurt yourself? I mean, there's a little more he put in there, there's a little Bible, but this was just a first conversation. But what we do see here is that Jonathan loves David. That's a brother. With no thought to his own benefit, he intercedes for David, and he gets Dad to call off the dogs. But this reprieve is not going to last. Look at our second point. Sometimes God uses circumstances to protect his servants. Well, David's success grows. Look at verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, and as he was sitting in his house with the spear in his hand, and David was playing with the harp in his hand. Stop right there. Right now you're thinking deja vu, right? Is the author forgetting we've read this before? Well, no doubt with another Middle Eastern war going on, David goes off to battle, but again, he can't be killed. And every time he comes back with wagons of booty and tales of victory, what do you think happens to his reputation? Skyrockets. People are singing that song. You remember that song? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his what? 10,000s. All of a sudden, this song that had fallen off the top Billboard charts skyrockets back up to number one again. As if Saul wasn't narcissistic enough, this just exacerbates his prideful insecurity. But compare it with David's humility. Our two-star general is doing what between campaigns? Look at it again. And David was playing the harp with his hand. Really? Israel's top soldier, the most popular guy in the country, provides music therapy for Mad King Saul. Verse 10, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that the spear stuck into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. In a fit of rage, Saul throws what is naturally in his hand. Remember, as a king, that's what you're going to have. In lieu of a scepter, many Israelite kings would hold a spear. They would have it with them. And in a fit of rage, he tries to kill David. And yet David escapes. Certainly we can say that David's a quick guy. You don't kill a lion or a bear. You don't get the upper hand on Goliath without being quick. But do we really believe that David keeps missing a spear thrown at him because of his lightning fast reflexes? No. God is orchestrating these circumstances to protect his anointed. Now I got to stop right there and I got to ask us, has the Lord protected you? How many of us could tell a story where we almost died this morning, maybe. I mean, all of us know that there were times that we should have been dead. Someone asked me how old I was today, and I said, well, I've lived a lot longer than I expected. I remember when I was 19, I was down with a friend near Lake Whitney. We were racing four-wheelers through the hills there, wet, rainy day, and I had the thing open full throttle. I'm glad Susie's mom's not here today. Going through the forest, and for whatever reason, I clamped on the brakes, skidded just about 10 feet shy of a cliff. I'm absolutely convinced that the Lord kept me from killing myself. And I'm sure you have stories like that too. It wasn't a particular miracle in my mind at the time, but I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God saved me for a purpose here, just like He saved every Christian for a purpose. And though we are not to be reckless, God uses seemingly ordinary circumstances and oftentimes close calls and protects us because it's not our time yet. So even though David was fast and quick, and I'm sure he was on his game, the Lord was protecting him through seemingly ordinary circumstances. Why? His mission wasn't complete. Why for you? Your mission is not complete. It is not your time to go. Part of David's mission was to protect Israel from the Israelites, but his main mission was to what? To advance God's kingdom by being their anointed king, and not a Philistine blade nor an Israelite spear could take him out. Keep it going. Number three, sometimes God uses friends to protect his servants. Verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death. There it is again in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if I do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol, laid it on a bed, put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at his head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? It sounds like something out of a movie, doesn't it? But you know what? If screenwriters were honest, they should say, this sounds like something out of the Bible. Because it does. And it is. Does this sound at all familiar? Joshua chapter 2. Hebrew spies are let down through the window from Rahab's house because her house was on the wall. Acts chapter 9, Paul's just been converted. The Jews are seeking to kill him. Verse 24, they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Sounds like something out of a movie. No, it sounds like something out of the Bible. That God uses friends to protect his servants so that they will complete their mission. It's not their time yet. You see it throughout church history too. Frederick the Wise, you may not know of him, but he arranged for Martin Luther to be kidnapped when leaving the Diet of Worms. That's where Martin Luther said, they said, recant. Here are all your writings, you recant, and we'll let you go. And he said, unless it can be shown to me by the word of God, I am bound by my conscience. I cannot, in fact, I will not recant, here I stand. Well, though he had been given safe passage, they knew that when he left the Diet of Worms, that he would surely be captured because he'd been declared an outlaw, which means he was fair game for being killed with no repercussions. So Frederick the Wise arranged for him to be kidnapped and brought to the Wartburg Castle for a period of time, where he lived in disguise as a local knight named Junker George, and he translated the New Testament from Greek into German. God uses friends to protect his servants because their mission is not yet complete. And by the way, Martin Luther paid it forward. Later on Easter Eve, April 1523, he arranged for 12 converted nuns to escape in fish barrels. And he went an extra step. He found all of them husbands. Except for one, he just couldn't find her a husband. So he married her, Katharina von Bora. Here, David is protected by his wife, Michal. The reason I say friend here is we don't know Michal's spiritual estate. Clearly, with this affinity for idols and later mocking her husband for dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, her spiritual estate is suspect. Saul says that she would be a snare to David, and I think it's because of this idolatrous furniture here. Remember, this is not the first time we see this household idol, or maybe your translation says teraphim. The first one was with Jacob's wife, Rachel. I love what one commentator says with regards to this. He makes an interesting statement. He says the narrator is basically writing this in a tone that suggests that idols are really good for nothing except for maybe an occasional trick. That said, Michal does love David, and God uses her, regardless of her spiritual estate, to protect his anointed. By the way, are you feeling the irony here? Who's protecting David? Jonathan, comma, the crown prince. Michal, comma, the princess. Saul's own family is protecting God's anointed, a man after God's own heart, so that he will take the throne from Saul and the family. There's a lot of irony in here. It just drips with this concept of God is fully in control. And you got guys like Saul who are just like a child, just beating against him and not making any headway. Saul is fighting to hang on to his throne like a child holding on to a toy. He's kicking against the goads. And God is laughing. In fact, he's using his own family to protect David. And as I was reading this, especially this escape, you know, I mean, think about it. David's father-in-law comes over. Philistines run from David, and David crawls out a bathroom window when his father-in-law comes over. Don't you want to know how he felt, though? I keep reading about David, and he's just so far beyond me. I don't know about you, but I kind of get frustrated a little bit. Like, I want to be like this, but I want to know, was there humanity? Was there emotion? Was there fear? I wish Scripture had included something here rather than, quote, he crawled out of a window and escaped. Well, guess what? It did. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 59. I want to show you something. What does your subtitle say? For the choir director, set to Al-Tashteth, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Here we have a glimpse into David's heart, into David's emotions. Follow along as I read. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield, on account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they're not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Can I ask you a question? Do you journal? You're saying, where is that coming from? David journaled here. Okay, yes, his journaling was really good under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all right? But I like that. I can live with that. This is a guy who is in one moment a little fearful. He's talking about the danger, but what does he keep coming back to? What's that melodic line over and over again? God, you are my stronghold. God, you laugh at my enemies. They're so puny. God, set things right. Over and over again, he expresses how he feels, he expresses the danger, and then he extols God's name. This is a template for us. Just because we cannot go a moment before our time doesn't mean that we live like some robots, but it does mean that we cry out to the God of our salvation who promises to protect us and preserve us, to complete Philippians 1:6, that which he has begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you journal? Can I say you should? Especially you men out there, you say, it just feels kind of feminine. It's not, okay? Just get over that. Don't call it a diary. That feels feminine, okay? Call it a journal. Call it a journal and write what God has done for you. Write about your fears. Write about the dangers. Write about the challenges. Write about the weights. But make sure you end with trust in the Lord. If you don't, you will become a Christian that is like the Israelites in the wilderness. A Christian that forgets that manna was provided for you yesterday. That meat was provided for you a week ago. That your sandals are not wearing out. That Pharaoh is at the bottom of the Red Sea. You will forget. You will become the kind of Christian, the what have you done for me lately kind of Christian. You will forget. David doesn't forget. And so though he has been promised the throne, anointed to be king, and it hasn't happened yet, he's able to go back and say, but God, you are still on your throne, and I am still alive. And that is no coincidence. That is providence. The Lord is a stronghold. I would expect him to say, if this was my writing here, Lord, really? This is the father-in-law you've given me? Really? But he says, no, Lord, you are my strength. You are my rock. And ultimately, number four, it is God who protects his servants. He is the one who rescues and delivers. Sometimes he uses brothers in Christ. Sometimes he uses friends. Sometimes he uses circumstances. We won't know the amount of circumstances until we get to heaven. But ultimately, he is the maestro. He is the prime mover. And what we're going to see here in this fourth section is that God comes out from behind the curtain, front and center, and he says, watch how I protect you directly with my hand. Dale Ralph Davis sums it well for us. The means of deliverance must never eclipse the source of deliverance. And sometimes the deliverer makes that point abundantly obvious. That's what God does here. Front and center, look, verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." By the way, Ramah, it's where Samuel lives. It's where Saul went and was told that he would be king. So Saul is coming back to the very place where he was made king, and yet he's clearly abdicating his throne by his actions. Verse 20, Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel, standing and presiding over them, by the way, Samuel's got his own Young Guns program going here, all right? The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. They also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. They also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time. They also prophesied. Is there another pattern going on here? It gets worse. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is at Sekhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah." And he proceeded there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth at Ramah. He comes and he sees prophets prophesying. That's what they do. He sends messengers, they prophesy. He sends more messengers, they prophesy. He sends messenger again, they prophesy. He goes himself, he starts prophesying. What's the point here? God's very presence is protecting David. What's interesting is you're meant to think of a guy named Balaam. You remember Balaam? Kind of one of those obscure stories there. Balaam was a rent-a-prophet, okay? King of Moab says, "Hey, I understand that you will prophesy for a fee." Balaam says, "I'm your man." "Great, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you thousands of shekels here. I want you to go prophesy against Israel. I want you to curse them before they come into the promised land." "No problem, I got this covered." Every time Balaam went up, he opens his mouth. What comes out? Blessings. Talk about not getting what you paid for, okay? Blessings. He gets ready. He gets all the dirty words in his mind. He's going to yell around. And he goes, "The Lord has been so good to you, Israel. It has always taken care of..." He's covering up his mouth again. And every time he does it, he blesses. The point is that even guys that intend evil against God's servants, when they are in God's presence or when they come near his servants, they don't stand a chance. God himself is intervening, so much so that only truth comes out of Saul's mouth. Saul continually pursues David to put him to death, but he's incapable. And at this point, it's shown so clearly why he's incapable, because he's trying to go toe-to-toe with Yahweh. Can I ask you a question? Is the same true for us? Is that Romans chapter 8, these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us? "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is there anything out there, Christian, that can hurt you unless God wills it? No. And it gets worse for Saul. Look at verse 24. "He also stripped off all his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all the day and all the night." Wow. That's just embarrassing, okay? Let's just get it out there. That's just, kids, that's just embarrassing, right? Okay? Tall King Saul is reduced to an incapacitated shell of a man in the presence of God. The Spirit that once empowered him now makes him helpless. The throne which he was given to be vice-regent for God Almighty, the creator of the universe, now is illegitimate. And metaphorically, it's as if the robes are being taken off Saul and given to another. You got 5 minutes. This is really important here. David knows that we should not fear because God protects his life. That he's a man on mission. that he is at God's disposal. Like John Patton being followed around by a guy with a musket. Though I'm sure it made him nervous, he said he felt immortal. Why? Because he was doing the Lord's will. Don't we see that with David's son, Jesus Christ? Wasn't it interesting that right after Christ started his public ministry, he went to his hometown, went to his hometown synagogue where he grew up, and he gets up and he preaches out of the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the people, Luke 4 says, were in a rage when they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. Literally, they're grabbing him and they're dragging him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill. And what were they going to do? The text says they were going to throw him off the cliff. And then verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went on his way. It was not his time. And that's not how he came to die. Efforts to thwart the Lord's mission, efforts to thwart the Lord's servants are futile. Amen? I want to leave us with another psalm that just brings it together. I'll close with this. Why are the nations in an uproar, Psalm 2, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and that you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. It's almost like that psalm was written for this text. No one stands up against the Lord. And by default, no one takes out his anointed until their mission is complete. If you're a believer today, you are on mission. There should be no fear of man. The only fear we should have is fear of God. And that only fear, other than reverence, should be if you're pulling a Section 8 or you're going AWOL. Meaning that if you've enlisted under the captain of your salvation and you've gone absent without leave, or you've decided that you want a desk job instead of soldiering, Scripture knows nothing of that. Scripture says that we have enlisted as soldiers and we're not to let other things captivate our interest. With boldness, we're called to take the great message of the King to anyone who will listen. And trust that no matter the dangers, no matter the trials, no matter the hurdles, that if God wants us to complete that mission, or until we've completed that mission, our time will not come. The flip side of that is that if we will live boldly, when our time comes, we'll be ready to go. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you are on your throne, that you are sovereign above all. And we know that you have graciously watched over us, but that you have called us into service. So I pray that we would be found going about your business and not our own, and that you would protect us, that we may do your bidding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.